Beloved, do turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're spending some time going through the opening chapters of Matthew's account of Jesus' life. We covered 17 verses of genealogy last week. Today we get to the birth of Jesus Christ. It's one of those stories that modern people don't like very much. It's sentimentally nice. It's got some warm fuzzies around the edge. But when somebody says, you don't actually believe a virgin gave birth to a son, well, then we, as believers who trust the word of God, kind of run head on to the authority that our culture tends to exalt, which is sort of the scientific method, observations of the world around us. And maybe you've never been asked that question, but it kind of comes as a little bit of a gut check. Will you say out loud, yes, I actually do. I take God at his word. And if it's not that issue, surely you've experienced, just like I have, those moments when being clear about what God has revealed would cause embarrassment or shame with whomever you're talking. Would put you out there as believing something that's at odds with your family, traditions, or customs, your workplace environment, things that happen in your neighborhood, the pursuit of wealth or sexuality in our society. It can take courage to proclaim the truths that God has given us in Christ. And as we read this morning, the way Joseph interacts with the truths of Mary, the reality of Mary's pregnancy, what I pray we find this morning is that we have ample examples in the faith of this kind of courage, as he, in his life, point us to the life of his son, Jesus. So let's read Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. It's God's word for us, for all of his people. And I think what the Holy Spirit wants us to be affirmed in today from these verses is that receiving Jesus means joining him in what looks like his shame. Receiving Jesus means joining him in what looks like his shame. To unpack that by considering Joseph. For the next chapter and a half, Joseph is the main recurring character. It will be Joseph who takes action. Here, Joseph who receives a visit from the angels. Joseph who will take his family to Egypt. And Joseph who will bring them back into Nazareth. He will serve as the father of Christ. And so as we consider what God is doing in and through Joseph here, we want to think about his righteousness, his responsibility, and his courage. His righteousness, his responsibility, and his courage. As he points us to Jesus, and we align ourselves with the Son of David, the true and better Son of David, Jesus Christ. So, Joseph's righteousness. Verse 18 tells us the birth of Jesus took place like this. And that word translated birth, it's the same one from that's translated genealogy in the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1. It's literally the Greek Genesis. So the Genesis of Jesus, the beginning, took place like this. Joseph and Mary were betrothed, which is an old word, something like engagement on steroids in the first century. So it's interesting how this works, even in the passage we've got. So they're betrothed, they're engaged, but you know, in our day, engagement is sort of like a pledge between two people, their own agreement together, but if for some reason you find out this would actually not be a good marriage, you sort of back out. But betrothal in the first century was legally binding. So this wasn't just an agreement between Joseph and Mary. There was no romantic, well, maybe, I don't know. No diamond ring for sure. Maybe there was a romantic scene where Joseph asked Mary for her hand. But the betrothal, the official engagement, would have happened in a legal way for the whole community. So you'll notice that Joseph's already called her husband, and she's already called his wife. Any sexual infidelity is already considered adultery, and the separation of this relationship is called a divorce, right? So this is not just breaking an engagement. Joseph has obligated himself to Mary. Mary has obligated herself to Joseph, and now she turns up pregnant. This may be helpful for us to just think a little bit about what Joseph must have felt. Can you imagine? Maybe you can. I'm sure you can imagine. What would Joseph have felt? And this woman that he had pledged himself to, she had pledged herself to him, is pregnant now. And Matthew tells us in verse 18 that she's with child from the Holy Spirit. And Luke, in his gospel, his account of the story of Jesus, tells us that whole story about how Gabriel came and announced his birth and Mary said, "Be it unto me as according to your word." Now she went and celebrated this engagement with her cousin Elizabeth, pregnant with John the Baptist. Matthew passes over all of that to focus on us, for us, just on what Joseph went through. So we know that the Holy Spirit is responsible for this child, but Joseph doesn't. Unless Mary told her, which were never recorded, surely you would think she did, right? And so now, imagine. I mean, try to imagine. We're so used to this story. The woman you've asked to marry you comes up pregnant, and then she says, "But Joseph, God told me. The Holy Spirit did this. There's been no man." Would you believe her? I don't think you would. I don't think I would. It's hard to recapture that because we've got 2,000 years of this story and the reality of what happened here in our history, so that of course this is what happened. Obviously Isaiah said that. That's what the angel's going to quote. Why didn't, of course, Joseph? It's obvious, but no. Joseph is confronted with an engagement, a woman who seems to have been, by all accounts and all the evidence, unfaithful to him. Now bringing a child into the world that won't be his, in a state of agreement when that was illegal and considered adultery, and maybe now she's even not a little bit insane. What would he do? And Matthew tells us, as her husband in verse 19, that he was a just man. He was righteous. And that means, so we saw as we went through Micah, that what it means to be righteous and just is just you do what is right and good. You give to everyone what you owe them. You fulfill all of your obligations, and you let God tell you what those obligations are. So you submit yourself to God's law. You say, "God's law is good. God's word determines how I think about myself and all of life around me, and I live faithfully giving everyone what God calls me to do, give to them, and do for them what God calls me to do for them." He's a righteous man, and so he's stuck. And you know, God's law actually has some very specific things to say about this situation. You can read it in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 through 27, where it talks about what happens if a betrothed woman sleeps with another man. I mean, this situation specifically. And to summarize those verses, basically, if they're both caught, they are both executed. Adultery received the death penalty. If it happened in the city, they're both executed. But if it happens in the open country, then the man gets executed and the woman is allowed to go. And the difference between those two circumstances hinges on whether or not she could have called for help. So if you read the verses, Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 27, the way that God makes a distinction there is whether or not she was reasonably expected to get help. So if she's in the city and she doesn't cry for help, the assumption is that she was complicit. And whatever she says now, sort of trying to exonerate herself on the back end, you need to examine more carefully. But if she's in the country, we just assume, as most likely the physically weaker party in this encounter, that she, even if she had tried to call for help, no help could have come. She was out of earshot, and so she's assumed guilt-free. In Joseph's day, okay, so that's happened. There's the law. Now, Joseph's got to take that law as a righteous man and figure out, okay, that's the word of God. How do I apply that to this situation? And one thing that's true is in Joseph's day, the Roman government, as the overlords, forbid the Jews from executing the death penalty on their own. Capital punishment was forbidden. Only the Roman courts could hand down an execution order. So the closest Joseph could approximate is divorce. He could end the relationship, and he could do it justly because she's obviously, by all evidence, committed adultery. He can divorce her, but he's also a just man. And of course, the law doesn't exactly say what to do when your fiancé is adamant that there has been no other man. The Holy Spirit has done this. An angel even came and told me. This is what happened, Joseph. So, what would a good and just man do? Who knows the word of God, who sees the inclinations and the biases and the ways that it makes allowances for weakness, what should he do? Well, I think we've got some stereotypes for manhood today about what we might think about doing. We got the white knight who would say, no problem. She clearly needs saving. This is clearly my job. Here I am to rescue her. Or the whipped wimp who's like, I don't really care. You're my all. So we're just going to forget it. Or on the other end of the spectrum, sort of the honor-bound tyrant. You hurt me? Well, I'm going to hurt you back as bad or worse. And we can see evidences of all these kinds of men in the world around us. But Joseph is a just man, and so he carefully considers how to apply the word of God to this circumstance. That's the word in verse 20, when it says, as he considered these things, that's a Greek word that particularly means he mulled it over. He was deliberate and thoughtful and careful. This was no quick emotional sort of response to the circumstance, but meditation and prayer and thoughtfulness. And his decision is a divorce, but as quietly as possible. The rabbis allowed for a minimum of two witnesses to ratify a divorce. He could have made her a source of public shame. He could have held a public trial at the city gates, had the judges present, all the community show up. She's clearly broken her engagement. She's reneged on her promises of faithfulness and fidelity. I am petitioning for a divorce. But he decides, no. The way the law reads, without any sort of evidence about when or where this happened, I won't expose her to any more shame than her own choices or whatever's happened to her will expose her to. And so we'll do this as quietly and as unobtrusively as possible because he's a just man. He seeks to fulfill all of his obligations as best he can. And remember, we saw 2 weeks ago that what the New Testament summarizes those obligations as being is to love each other. Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. There's some seriously helpful meditations for us today on how Joseph responds, because Matthew calls him just. He tells us this is the way Joseph should have gone, the conclusion he should have come to, given everything he knew up to verse 20. When you are offended, strive to respond like Joseph. Not with quick emotional pushback, not being a pushover, but thoughtfully and carefully working through, what does God expect of me? What does the scripture say about this circumstance? How can I extend charity and the benefit of the doubt to the party that's offended me? What should we do to make real wrongs right? What should I overlook to make perceived wrongs as unharmful as possible? Extending charity, resolving disputes as quietly as possible so that just resolution is achieved. Don't be a pushover. Don't be a bully. We see in Joseph, just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. Even if the word of God allows him to push this into the most public way possible, that doesn't make it right or moral. Just because you can do something, I was talking to Chance about this week, is his line, right? This shows us, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. It's required of us as we grow into wisdom and maturity, godliness, to think not just what am I allowed to do, but what extends the most love to the one who's offended me, to the community that we're in, to the God who reigns over me. James tells us that wisdom from above is peaceable and pure and gentle and reasonable. That word open to reason is especially poignant here because in verse 20, Joseph finds out he did not have the whole story, or if he did, he should have believed it. And so his conclusion, settled conclusion, that's in verse 20, he says, you know, he's considered these things, he's come to this decision, here's the action I'm going to take. But before he's taken that action, the angel shows up. And so here we see Joseph not just being righteous, but embracing responsibility. Joseph's responsibility. Here comes the messenger of God to Joseph in his dream, which might remind you of his namesake in the Old Testament, the end of Genesis, who was given dreams and given the ability to understand dreams. God spoke to Abraham and Jacob that way particularly. Here's Joseph, a long line of men at the turning points of biblical redemptive history. God's messengers from his throne room coming, and he comes in a dream and explains to Joseph the child is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, son of David. You see how he highlights that Joseph is from the royal line. Reminds him that his justice and his goodness is about more than himself. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Why should you continue on with your betrothal, Joseph? Why should you not break your obligation to her? Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit, you'll remember, in Genesis 1:2, who hovered over the face of the deep, right? When God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, those deep waters that had been unformed. And it's the Spirit of God that enters into Mary's womb, into the darkness of the deep of Mary's womb, and causes the conception of new life out of nothing. Creates a new humanity in the womb of Mary. And then the angel directs, she will bear a son. That is her role as mother. You will name him. By putting that responsibility on Joseph, you know, who names things is Adam. Beginning of creation, it's Adam that has naming responsibility. And all through history here, what Joseph is being told here is that you will act as his earthly father. She will bear a son as a mother. You will name him as his father. He's not yours biologically. He's not your literal seed. But this is your calling, Joseph, from the throne of heaven. To take Mary as your wife, the child in her womb as your son, and to name him Jesus. Jesus is the New Testament form of Joshua, which means God saves. God saves. Because he will save his people from their sins. You will name him Jesus because he will be the Savior. God saves. Verse 22 tells Joseph and us the context for all of this. All of this has happened, Joseph. All of this has happened, church, to fulfill what Isaiah spoke 700 years ago. That the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, a name full of meaning, which Matthew here translates this one for us, God with us. Emmanuel means in Hebrew, God with us. This is huge, momentous, turning point in the history of humanity. The beginning of the new creation, as we saw last week. And Joseph is being told, you will take responsibility for him. You will be his father. You will name him. And you will have a role in bringing about the salvation of the world, his people from their sins. When Matthew cites Isaiah 7, it's the first of many times Matthew will cite the prophets in the Old Testament. And he means more than just the virgin conception. He means that. Okay? Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7 to King Ahaz that the sign for Ahaz would be that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they would, before he was able to know good from evil, he would eat the diet of poverty. They would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's lots of linguistic debate about that word virgin, both then and in the Greek. It's very obvious that both Isaiah and Matthew have in mind an unmarried woman, a virgin woman, will conceive and bear a son. So the virgin conception. But this is not mainly about that conception. When Isaiah gave that prophecy in Isaiah 7, right, that's where it starts. But that Emmanuel prophecy runs all the way through Isaiah 7 and 8. And Chance read for us where that prophecy goes in chapter 8, where the Assyrian army would come and flood through the land of Judah as judgment on their sins. And you see in Isaiah 8, verse 8, if you've got your bulletins, you can look at it here, where Emmanuel's land is the land of Judah. So you see Emmanuel isn't just any child conceived by a virgin. Emmanuel is the king who reigns over the land of Judah, and his land is the land that will be conquered. He will eat, in chapter 7, it says that before he was old, he would eat the diet of poverty in a conquered land. And that's exactly where we find him in Matthew's day, living under Roman rule in a conquered land, in a poor family who will, we know from Luke, offer the sacrifices of the poorest of the poor. So he will be born as a poor child into a low status family, even as the son of David. And yet if you've got your bulletins, take them out there and look. Isaiah 8 says the Assyrian army will come, right? Flood the land of Judah up to the neck. Spread its wings out and fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Your land will be conquered. But then in verses 9 and 10, there's this promise. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor, be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. That's a promise that the nation's power would be broken, that all this effort by foreign armies to overcome the people of God would not stand. Why? Because God is with us, which is literally because Emmanuel. So the promise of Emmanuel is that the virgin would bear a son, they would call his name God with us, and in the midst of a land conquered by his enemies, he would come, and when God is with us, the foreign armies and the powers arrayed against the people of God would be shattered. Their counsels and attempts to overthrow God's people would come to nothing. So when Joseph is told Jesus would save his people, what everybody in his day expected that sentence to have, the way that sentence to end, would be to save his people from the Romans. But he's going to do better than that and save his people from their sins. It's the hope of the nation of Israel. Not freedom from military conquest, but redemption from sin. Repentance and restoration to God so that God could be with them to bless and to give life. It's our hope today. Our hope today is not that God will send Jesus to save us from Republicans or Democrats or social justice warriors or white supremacists. The message of the good news is that God has sent Jesus to save us from our sins. To save his people from their sins. When Joseph heard those words, he will save his people from their sins, it feels certain to me that he must have assumed the angel meant Jews. But as Matthew unfolds his story, we get to the end where Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations and unite everyone who will come and be baptized, repenting and believing to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all to obey. Men and women from every nation and every language group and every tribe. The Kamanji Kurds, who we prayed for in our pastoral prayer this morning, and the American Southerners, South Africans, and North Koreans. Everyone who repents from sin and hopes in Jesus is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and is learning to do all that Jesus has commanded. That is his people. That's you and me today. That's us here. Sons and daughters in our households, that's you if you will turn and trust in Jesus. Friends and neighbors, it's your family who you will gather with over Christmas or have over Thanksgiving, or maybe you won't this year, and you'll Zoom in or Skype or FaceTime, whatever. Do anybody Skype anymore? FaceTime? He will save everyone who comes to him. That's what Chance offered to us as the hope from 1 John after the confession, the prayer of confession, that he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins to him. So what Joseph is being told is that God is doing something in his day that will alter the nature of God's relationship with humanity, that will provide salvation to the ends of the earth, and he's calling Joseph to take responsibility for it. This is not about you, Joseph. This is not about your marriage and your happiness and your self-fulfillment and you maximizing your great potential. This is about me bringing salvation to the world. But it involves you, Joseph. It involves you. The kingdom of God is not about you either, beloved. The kingdom of God is not about me. It's not about our church. He's doing something far bigger than our own individual lives and satisfaction and happiness, far bigger than our own households, far bigger than this congregation, far bigger than this nation, far bigger than our period of time and all the days that you will live from your birth to your death. He is doing something global and cosmic, summing up all things in heaven and earth in the name of this Jesus. And it's not about us, but man, praise God, it involves us. We're called like Joseph on the other end of the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection to give ourselves and our lives to Jesus. To devote ourselves as Joseph was called to take Mary to his wife and responsibility for Jesus and do the role of a father for him, that we come along and do the role of disciples. And it's not about us, but man, it involves us. And we get to be a part of this global, cosmic, timeless, eternal work that God is doing and sending his son to be the savior of the world. And more than just a new beginning and a new creation and a new Adam, this is God himself in the flesh. So in Isaiah, when Isaiah says they'll call his name Emmanuel, and then they name him Emmanuel, there's no way they understood that what he was promising was that God the Son would take on flesh. Surely Isaiah thought that name simply indicated that God was with us by giving us this person. But the angel says, no, Isaiah spoke better than he knew what is happening. And John tells us, and Luke, and the rest of the New Testament unfolds for us that Jesus himself is God among us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This God, the Son, remaining truly God, remaining what he was, became what he was not, became truly man. To be literally among us in flesh and bone. The world thinks a virgin having a baby is unbelievable. Man, they don't know the half of it. God taking on flesh? If you have even the remotest conception of the holiness and majesty and glory of God, to say that that majesty was wrapped up in an infant and laid in a feed trough defies explanation, except that he did it. We would never dare invent such blasphemy, what seems like blasphemy. And yet, that is exactly what he did. Bound his deity and his glory and his majesty into Mary's womb. Man, just ponder the condescension of God. And then to entrust that son to Mary and Joseph, so that we, who are his, who he saves from our sins, will recognize him as God with us. That is what he said when he left the earth, right? Go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and look, I am with you. That is who I am, is God with you to the end of the age. That's the glory of Jesus and the work of his Spirit. So Christ offers us forgiveness of sins, and we repent, and we trust, and we see his glory and his goodness, and we rejoice, marvel. All of this has been done, not because it's about us, because it's about him, and because it's about him, it is gloriously good for us. We can worship. And that's what Joseph does. You see, when the angel comes and says, look what God is doing, Joseph obeys. And this is how you see his justice come out. This is how you know he's a righteous man, because he's open to revelation and the word of God. He sees that what he thought was just based on what he knew, now that he knows the full story from the word of God, he adjusts his life to go do what is actually just, to keep his obligations, satisfy all of his fulfillments. She hasn't broken her end, so he won't break his. And he goes and immediately obeys and takes Mary as his wife and did not know her, which means they didn't have intercourse, until she had given birth to the son, and he named him Jesus. I think that Matthew throws that in for a couple of reasons about not knowing Mary until the birth, sort of a defense, like, really, there was no way it could have been Jesus' son. Our Roman Catholic friends will teach from this verse that Mary was a virgin forever. There's no biblical evidence for that, and this verse can't sustain that. It clearly says until Jesus was born, and then they had a normal married life, and Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. They will teach the Immaculate Conception, which says Mary had no original sin. That's the Immaculate Conception. It's not about Jesus' conception, but about Mary's, so that he could be, you know, half Mary and half Holy Spirit and not have original sin, but that's not what the Bible teaches. No, all of this is simply about God starting a new creation by the work of the Holy Spirit out of nothing in the womb of Mary, a new Adam to save his people as he took on flesh, dwelt among us, died the death we should have died, was raised in glory and reigns at the right hand of the Father right now. And Joseph, when he sees it, when he sees what God is doing, submits and proves his righteousness by doing what God called him to do. On full display, he changes tack because he knows now exactly how to fulfill his obligations and live a just life. Now think about what that must have looked like to everybody else, because all that we said about what Joseph thought about this situation hasn't changed for anybody else. Mary got an angel. Joseph got an angel. What did Joseph's mama get? Joseph's word. What did his classmates get at the synagogue schools? Probably a lot of suspicion. Yeah. I bet that was the Holy Spirit. Right, Joseph. We believe you. Just consider what Joseph endured to be righteous. The rest of the community surely thought exactly what Joseph was thinking at the beginning of our passage. And so let's end by thinking about Joseph's courage. What strikes me from the angel's message to Joseph is his first word, don't be afraid. Now, angels always say that, but it's usually, don't be afraid of me, right? We've got this feminized image of angels, sort of nice women with pretty faces or little Precious Moments dolls. Biblical angels are fearsome and terrifying. When angels show up in the Bible, people fall on their face in fear. So angels are always saying, hey, stop being afraid. I've got a message for you. But notice the angel doesn't say, hey, don't be afraid of me. What does he say? He says, don't be afraid to marry Mary. Now, when you were doing our thought experiment earlier and thinking, like, what was Joseph feeling when he found out that Mary was pregnant? Did fear come into your mind? I can think of a lot of things Joseph might have gone through. Anger, disappointment, self-doubt, frustration, shame, but afraid? I don't think afraid. Maybe not afraid, certainly not afraid to marry her. I'm pregnant, Joseph. Oh, I'm terrified of marrying you. I'm afraid of what people might think, maybe. No, I think what provoked fear for Joseph is what God told him to do next. Is go marry her. Go take her as your wife. Raise the son as your own. They're going to whisper. They're going to talk. They're going to misunderstand you and doubt you. They're going to assume all the wrong things about you. Don't be afraid. Go do it anyway. take responsibility, name him Jesus. And I think, you know, if Joseph knew it was coming, I don't know, he probably had even more reason to be afraid, because by the end of chapter 2, he's fled twice for his life. He's had to make a hide, you know, he's had to move as a refugee out of Judah altogether and run to Egypt because Herod the king's trying to kill his kid. And then when that's free, right, when Herod dies, they get to move back, but not to Jerusalem, not to Judea, not to Bethlehem. Flee to the north because Archelaus, Herod's son, is there, and there's still more threat to the son of them, the life of the son that you've adopted as your own. I mean, Joseph just embraced his world turning upside down, and he would be paying for this decision for the rest of his earthly life. So the angel says, don't be afraid to do what you're supposed to do. Because obedience to God here, Joseph, is going to cost you. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your comfortable life. It's going to cost you the dreams you had for your future. It's going to cost you your reputation in your society. It's going to cost you your ability just to live in Jerusalem, in Israel. Don't be afraid. Do this thing that will fulfill centuries-old prophecies. Raise the Christ, the one who will save from sin, and sit on David's throne. No one but you will understand that. They will think you're weak or immoral or whipped. They'll say all kinds of things about you. So Joseph had to lay down looking just and righteous so that he could actually be just and righteous. He had to lose his reputation for righteousness in order to actually be righteous. So I think it's a challenging question for us. Where does obedience make you afraid? Parts of the Bible cause you embarrassment. Walking in the ways that God has laid out for us make your stomach churn a little bit. Conversations cause you to shrink back. What truths that we know to be the good revelation of God that bring life in Christ cause you to clam up and your hands to sweat? Where would the angel come to you? Where would God's word come to you and say, hey, brother, sister, don't be afraid. Do what God's called you to do. Be the man God's called you to be. Be the woman God has created you to be. Where would doing what God says is good make you seem not good to our society? Having a big family. Or just having a family. Prioritizing your household over career, maybe. Showing compassion. Some communities showing compassion for your enemies. Be immediately seen to be a betrayal of that community. And God calls us to show compassion and love our enemies. In the area of finances, being generous. Someone who might take advantage of you. Maybe they're not worthy of your financial gift. I'm not saying be foolish, but I am saying God might call you, God often does call us to do with our finances what the world would say is dumb. How are you going to retire if you give that much money away? Supporting work across seas, relocating. Because God calls you into the mission field, makes you fruitful in the place where you live, and so sends you across a culture. It's funny, we think so little about teaching our kids, particularly if you're college educated and you've got college loyalties to your athletic teams. Like, I really don't have any problem indoctrinating my kids into what it means to be an Aggie. And I'm kind of on the mild end of that spectrum. And yet society thinks we're, society thinks it's kind of strange, but okay. But you know what I'm really teaching my kids to sing is not the Aggie war hymn, but how firm a foundation is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And society thinks I might be an abusive father for doing that. For telling my kids that they can trust God. Where will you in your own life? There's some ideas, but consider, pray, ask the Lord to do good where would it look not good? And hear God say to you, brother, hear God say to you, sister, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to be just and righteous. Because God has sent his Son to save you, to be with you. The creator of the universe has set his favor on you in Christ. Jesus took the shame of his bride on himself at the cross. Your sins and mine, your weaknesses and mine, that fear that you feel, he died to forgive it. Because he loves you and he has set his affections on you, and he is righteous and just to now cleanse you and forgive you. He is a good father and a good son and a good king. And you know, when Jesus hung on the cross to take the sins of his bride on himself, he learned it from his dad, who took the shame that Mary would experience from her society on himself. And growing up in that home, Jesus would have seen Joseph with his life irrevocably altered because he went ahead with that marriage out of faithfulness to God and love for his neighbor. And so Jesus did better and took the sins of the world, the sins of his bride, the sins of his church, yours and mine, on himself. Which means we, when we join him, we'll join him in what looks like his shame. We'll do what's good no matter what society says. We'll do what's right because of what the scriptures have revealed to us about all the ways we should live. We'll do it with compassion and love the way Jesus did, the way Joseph does, deliberately, thoughtfully, with justice and righteousness. And we'll do it because, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:13, we will honor and fear the Lord as holy, more than we fear other people. Joseph got an angel. Yeah, and we've got a Savior on a cross. That's better. Joseph's fear was alleviated by the message from the heavenly throne. Our fear gets to be alleviated by the crucifixion of the one from heaven and his resurrection and reign at the right hand of the Father, which is better. Look to Christ, see his life, see his love, see him laying his life down for you, and grow to fear and love and honor and revere him, to adore him. And we'll fear people less. We'll embrace his shame. And by doing that, God will involve us as he involved Joseph. Because it's not about us. We don't make an anchor for ourselves. But we'll point everyone to the word, to the one who is. We'll be fathers, spiritual fathers in the world, bringing the Spirit into people's lives. As we take the gospel to kids and parents and family members and friends, as we open our mouths and tell the good news that there is a Jesus, a Savior, who has saved the world from his sins. He is God among us. We will be spiritual mothers and fathers in the lives of those around us as God uses the gospel on our lips to create new life in their souls. And this particularly, brothers, as a call to you in our fatherless age, as you embrace responsibility in your own households, know that you are walking in the footsteps of godly men like Joseph for centuries and millennia, of bringing the gospel goodness and the discipline of the Lord and the instruction of his word as you gather your family and father them spiritually. And as you bring Jesus' name into their lives, you take responsibility for those souls entrusted to your care. You are an agent of life for others. And I want to press you, as you learn to do that in your own households, to take responsibility beyond them. See that there are fatherless men and women in your workplaces, fatherless boys and girls in your children's schools, fatherless men and women in your neighborhoods. And like Joseph, hear the call to take responsibility, that you know the gospel, you know the Lord who can save them, you know the God who would redeem them, to take what you have and impart it to others. build relationships, move into people's lives, deliberately take responsibility for those you don't have to, but who are in your life and God may call you to. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did what he was told. May we hear God's word, wake from the dead, be united to Christ in his crucifixion, and do what we're told. In some ways, Joseph's the model father. He heard God's word, obligated himself to a household, provided, protected, watched over them, and then disappeared. The last we hear of Joseph is when Jesus is 12 years old, and he disappears from the story, almost certainly because he died. Because when Jesus is on the cross, he entrusts Mary to John, assuming his mom is a widow. He gave his life for the household and the family that wasn't his, nurtured and protected, would watch over the child, bring them to his home, train him in the ways of the Lord, watch him excel, and then disappear. I just want to say, I think that's an aspiration for every father, every Christian. Give our lives for the sake of others. See them excel and be united to the one that's not us, not idolize us, but idolize the Savior. And then die and enter our reward. As we seek to give life to others, join Jesus in his shame, and he uses us as he used Joseph. Embrace all that God is calling you to. Join him in what looks like his shame. And you will be involved in bringing the salvation of the world and Jesus Christ to the world. Father, we are humbled that you would send your son to be with us, that you would save us from our sins, that you would restore us to you, that you would send us out with the message of hope, that you would give us lives to live growing in godliness and grace, that you would send your spirit to be among us, to cause us to participate in your divine life, to make us bear fruit in keeping with godliness, and to transform us to reflect the image of your Son and our Savior. Who are we that you would do all this for us? And we are thrilled that you would do all this for us. We are amazed that you would give us responsibility to bring this to others, to bring Christ to others. Yeah. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.